Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we join together early this morning to open your word. And as we do, we confess that we need you, Lord. Our minds are so limited, our hearts are so small. We pray that by your Spirit, you would enlarge our capacity to appreciate who you are by means of disclosing yourself to us clearly. That's what your word is for, and that's ultimately why we're here this morning. We want to see Jesus. So please make that happen. We pray for the other Sunday school classes that are meeting in this hour, for all the children who are being exposed to the truth of your word. We pray that these truths would be engraven on their hearts and minds, and that you would cause them to produce fruit. And we pray that this hour for everyone here would be preparatory for the next, where we join together in song and prayer to worship your great name. Lord, have your way in and through us in this time. In Christ's name, amen. Well, you see the skill of a person most clearly when they successfully accomplish a difficult task with an inadequate tool. And I thought of several examples of this. You know, it's amazing to think about before the invention of power tools, you know, circular saws and pneumatically powered nail guns, that people built buildings and houses. They had skill with hand tools to build beautiful buildings, and that displays their skill and ingenuity. You think of, you know, when we had to navigate, well, I say we, I wasn't really around because there were GPSs when I was a kid, but navigating without Google Maps, there's some skill involved. And even before MapQuest, you know, there were the stars, and you navigated by means of the stars. That takes skill. Or ladies or men, if you like to cook, you know, you're at dinner and you enjoy a meal that somebody's prepared for you, and you say, will you send me this recipe? And then the cook says, well, there isn't one. I just sort of made it up. That displays the skill of the person who's not dependent upon the recipe. Well, Scripture does this all over the place, especially in the book of Judges. And you can look to the last verse we read last week for an example. This guy, Shamgar, he gets one verse in Scripture, well, more than that, but this is the first one we're introduced to him. And it says that he killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. An ox goad was a pointy stick. And he has defeated warriors among the Philistines with that inadequate tool, you would say. And so the application of Judges 3:31 is not let all Israel gird themselves with the best ox goads that money can buy. No, the application of Judges 3:31 is look at what the Lord can do. And we need to see that. We need to see what the Lord can do. Too often we are looking to ox goads for answers and not the arm of the Lord. And this is so urgent because it is a matter of worship. We were made, we were created to glorify, as you know, and enjoy God, to worship Him, to know Him, to see Him as supremely worthy of our allegiance and our devotion, to experience the pleasure of communion with such a great God. And so we need to behold not the human weapon, but the divine warrior. Israel needed that in the days of the judges, and so do we. So the question is, how does the Lord redirect our attention? Well, in short, He does that by showing us His skill or strength or perfection, whatever you want to say. By showing us His skill when He crushes an apparently difficult task with an inadequate tool. That's what Judges 4 shows us. The chapter is centered, of course, on the theme of deliverance. And I outlined the introduction, body, and conclusion of this narrative under these three headings. Number one, the people's desperation for deliverance. Number two, the Lord's donation of deliverance. And number three, the narrator's digest of deliverance. So number one, the people's desperation for deliverance, verses 1-3. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Yabin. I'm going to say his name like that. Yabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. So you see in verse 3, the reason for their cry reveals how desperate the situation was. 900 chariots of iron. And you understand that the historical context of the book of Judges is right on the precipice of the transition from the Bronze Age to the Iron Age. And so when a military force had iron implements, it was a major technological advantage. Not to mention the fact that chariots were so useful in flatland warfare situations. And Sisera, verse 3 says, cruelly oppressed, squeezed, or pressed down the people of Israel, which involved, among other things, the plundering of their goods, as we learned in chapter 2. And this lasted for 20 years. By the way, that's the longest season of oppression that we've seen in the book of Judges so far. It seems to be getting that's a progression in the book. The seasons of oppression get longer, the seasons of rest get shorter. That's a theme in the book. But this cry that you see in verse 3 was not the cry of innocent victims. It was the cry of an adulterous people receiving the curses of the Lord's covenant. The Lord loves his covenant people too much, and he is too jealous for his own glory to leave his people in the arms, comfortable in the arms of a foreign lover. And so he pursues them, and he distresses them. And there's a lesson even in that. We are in a different covenantal context than Israel in these days. So Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, the sanctions of the covenant, the curses, penalties, those don't apply to us in the same way that they applied to them. Nevertheless, does Proverbs and Hebrews 12 not teach that in his loving, fatherly discipline, the Lord will distress his people if necessary? It's a loving thing, and as hard as it may be, praise God that he turns our eyes to himself even by means of distressing us. That's a hard lesson. You see sin, punishment, and cry in the introduction to this story. Those first three phases in the cycle that we're looking at, which gives way to deliverance, beginning in verse 4. Except, we don't read beginning in verse 4, then the Lord raised up a Savior, which is what we're expecting based on the story of Othniel and of Ehud. Instead, we're introduced to Deborah and Barak. After our introduction to the people's desperation for deliverance, we see, secondly, the Lord's donation of that deliverance. That's verses 4 to 22. And it should shock us. It should shock us that there is any deliverance at all. Why did the people of God not cease to exist at this point in the story? Surely it wasn't because they deserved deliverance, even if some of them were truly repentant. The only reason the story of Scripture had not ended before this point or doesn't end here is because of divine mercy. And I just encourage you not to let that be lost on you as you're reading this. Judges 2:18 says that the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. In other words, the source, the fountain from which this deliverance flows is not the hearts of the sinful people. It's from God himself and his mercy and compassion for his people. And that's why I title this section, The Lord's Donation of Deliverance, because it's a gift of his mercy flowing from the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable living God. This merciful deliverance is showcased in this large section of the passage in three waves. First, the Lord foretells the deliverance. Then he founds the deliverance, and then he finishes it. So first of all, in verses 4 through 10, the Lord foretells the deliverance through Deborah. Now, Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Yabin's army, to meet you in the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. So we're introduced to Deborah here in verse 4. We learned that she's a prophetess, which admittedly is not ordinary at this point in Scripture, really not anywhere in Scripture, but it's not unheard of. Because if you remember the story of the Exodus, Miriam, the sister of Moses and Aaron, was a prophetess. And Deborah is functioning as a judge. You see in verse 4, she was judging Israel at that time. In the end of verse 5, the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. So Deborah is somewhat like Othniel and Ehud as a judge in that she's leading in some capacity. But she's unlike them in that she does not lead in combat, as we'll see. Having decided the time for battle, Deborah sent for Barak, and we read a dialogue between them in verses 6 through 9. First, you see the Lord's command. And understanding the geography, and you really need to see the terror of what the Lord is telling Barak to do. Mount Tabor, you can look up a picture of it later. Or maybe some of you have been there. Probably some of you have been there. It is in the Jezreel Valley, which is a flat land, and it is just a single big hill, a mountain, that juts up 1,800 feet above sea level. And so it's this lone peak out there in this flat land. And the valley below is the prime theater for Sisera's 900 chariots. And Barak's army only has swords. Essentially, Barak and his men will be a big lure for Sisera. Israel will look compromised being up on this mountain, and Sisera knows, "I've got this force of chariots." And so Sisera's victory will appear likely. The Lord is basically telling Barak to go up and be the Lord's lure for the enemy, to put himself in a compromised position. But notice also in verse 7, God's sovereignty. "I will draw him out." The Lord sounds like a fisherman, and Barak the lure. Indeed, that's a fitting image, actually, because in the book of Job, chapter 41, verse 1, we see the Lord depicting himself like that, except the fish is not some little fish that you might catch in a stream. It's a Leviathan, the great sea monster. In Job 41, verse 1, the Lord says that he is the one who can draw out Leviathan with a fish hook. Same concept, same word. He will draw out Sisera, that Leviathan of an enemy, and give him at Barak's feet. He says at the end of verse 7, "I will give him into your hand." Barak agreed to go if the prophetess went with him. And so Deborah heartily agreed, and they went up together with the 10,000 fighters. And so I wonder, what do you think about Barak here? Is he being a coward? Is he being manipulative? Is he being true and earnest, but he's faltering? Or is he really being faithful? Those are all views that you encounter when you start thinking about this passage. And my original opinion, I confess, of Barak has not been very good, or wasn't. I've thought, you know, this is the dark ages of the judges, and there are no strong men around. And so the Lord raises up this fiery woman to shame the men. And so Barak is appearing like he's depending on her, or else he won't go. And I understand that. I still wrestle with that a little bit. But if we ask the writer to the Hebrews that same question, what's your opinion of Barak under the inspiration of the Spirit of God? Barak lands next to Jephthah and Samson, Moses, Abraham, and all the rest in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Barak is among those who, the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 11:33, through faith conquered kingdoms. Well, that's interesting. Well, so think about what the Lord was asking Barak to do. Go up to Mount Tabor, be bait to draw Sisera out. He went. And do you think it was because he added a single woman to his military force of 10,000 that he went? No, it was because the Lord communicated through Deborah. She was the prophetess. It wasn't so much that he wanted Deborah's presence as he wanted the Lord's presence. He would not go if the Lord would not go with him. He wanted God's word for the battle. With the assurance of it then, he went. Barak is a man of faith and an extraordinary one. Deborah, for her part, is an extraordinary woman of God. And if we fault Barak for anything, it's that he didn't simply trust the bare word of God through Deborah, but demanded that a pledge of the Lord's presence in the person of Deborah must go with him. That's what the Puritan commentator Matthew Poole wrote. He was trusting the Lord, but he was wrestling. And he wanted a pledge, a proof that the Lord would go with him. And so Deborah was that proof. We also see Barak's humility. Also, by the way, I'm not even totally convinced by what Matthew Poole wrote. Because when you see Deborah's words at the beginning of verse 9, I will surely go with you. The language is emphatic. So does that mean that Deborah is heartily accepting Barak's terms as if they were the right thing to say? Perhaps. But maybe Barak is indeed wrestling. And we can surely identify with that. We also see Barak's humility in that he went knowing he would not personally get the glory for slaying the enemy, but a woman would. He went anyway, and that shows that he cared for God's glory more than his own. And there's a lesson in that. Would you do something for the Lord, knowing beforehand that you would definitely be outshined by someone else if the glory would go to Christ? Thomas Watson wrote, we aim at God's glory when we are content to be outshined by others in gifts and esteem so that God's glory may be increased. Let my candle go out if the sun of righteousness may but shine. That was Barak's spirit. Well, in verses 4 through 10, we see the deliverance foretold. The Lord will give the enemy into Barak's hand by giving him into a woman's hand. But who is this woman? Is it Deborah herself? We have to keep reading to find out. Now that we've seen the foretelling, we see that the Lord founds this deliverance through Barak himself. Verses 11 to 16. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zaananim, which is near Kadesh. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army of Harosheth Hagoyim. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. When you read verse 11, it might sound a bit random. Who's this Heber the Kenite and why the world is he mentioned here? But as you'll see, this verse 11 is shot through with a note of the mystery of God's providence. You need to understand that your address, your home address, is no accident. Paul said to the Athenians in Acts 17 that God determines the allotted periods and the boundaries of our dwelling places. The key word in verse 11 is, well, the last two words, near Kadesh. That's right by where this battle is about to unfold. And we see that the Lord's lure worked. When Sisera heard that Barak and the other Israelites are on Mount Tabor, he comes out with his forces. And he led his chariots right to the Kishon River, right where the Lord had ordained Barak to meet him. And by the way, river is a slightly misleading. It's really a wadi, which means that it's a dry riverbed in the non-rainy season. So this is a dry land, a dry riverbed, where the Lord ordained for Barak to meet Sisera. And that's a really important point. And the Lord, from the top of Mount Tabor, gives the green light through Deborah. Arise, today is the day the Lord will fulfill his promise. He has given Sisera into your hand. And the key verse, I think, of this whole chapter, the key statement is there in the middle of verse 14. Does not the Lord go out before you? The Lord has already marched out before you. The Lord of hosts reveals himself to be the commander and leader of his own forces, which recalls the Exodus from Egypt. Exodus, write it down, Exodus 15, verse 3. Yahweh is a man of war. Yahweh is. So Barak descended on the Wadi Kishon, facing down Sisera's 900 chariots in their prime territory and only equipped with swords. You talk about bringing a knife to a gunfight. And read verse 15 again. The Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. How do you explain that? There is absolutely no reason why foot soldiers wielding only swords should be able to rout 900 chariots of iron in a flatland. They should be mown down by these Canaanites. But indeed, it was not Barak and his forces who routed them. It's the Lord. And this term, he routed, carries the idea of confusing the enemy. It's associated with a loud noise, so that we might prefer the translation of the Christian Standard Bible, he threw them into a panic. Often when this term is used of the Lord fighting for his people, it relates to the Lord sending a natural disaster. And so in 1 Samuel, just for example, chapter 7, verse 10, we read that as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion. And they were defeated before Israel. The first time that this term is used is in Exodus chapter 14, in Israel's exodus from Egypt. So you may turn there with me and just see this for yourself. Exodus 14, verses 23 to 28. This instance is very similar to what we see with Barak and Sisera in Judges 4. In Exodus 14, beginning in verse 23, we read, "The Egyptians pursued." This is after Israel has gone through the Red Sea on dry ground. "The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea. All Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic." You see? "Clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen.' So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. All of the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea," word for word from Judges 4, "not one of them remained." You might be fascinated to know that indeed it was by a deluge of water in the Wadi Kishon that the Lord threw Sisera and the Canaanites into a panic. That's a flash forward to Judges chapter 5, verse 21. "The torrent Kishon swept them away." The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. So the Wadi Kishon becomes a new Red Sea, and Sisera a new Pharaoh. But it is the same Lord who fights for his people. In this way also, Canaan's gods, it's really ironic, especially Baal, the storm god, is belittled and shamed before the Lord. And it absolutely cannot be a mere coincidence that in Hebrew, Barak's name means lightning. As Barak descends Mount Tabor, the Lord throws a deluge of water into the Kishon and sweeps away the Canaanites, those devotees to their precious storm god. So much for these stupid idols. The victory is overwhelming. Barak chased them all the way to their front doorstep. Not one was left alive, but this is just the beginning of the triumph, because Sisera is still at large. We've seen that the Lord has founded the deliverance through Barak that he foretold through Deborah. All that is left is for him to finish it. That's what we see in verses 17 and following. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Yabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink." You know, this is the great Canaanite commander. "Please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." The U.S. Army has a statement that titled Warrior Ethos that says, "I will always place the mission first. I will never accept defeat. I will never quit. I will never leave a fallen comrade." And it's inspiring when we see that lived out, and something that we celebrate on a weekend like Memorial Day weekend. But Sisera, Mr. Canaanite commander, couldn't confess that creed. He abandoned his entire force in the heat of battle, fled on foot to this acquaintance's tent that was nearby. And so you recall that seemingly random comment in verse 11 about this Heber the Kenite. Well, here it is, the hand of providence knitting the story together. And so Yael, Heber's wife, treated Sisera with some good down-home southern hospitality, welcoming him in, concealing him under a rug, giving him a relaxing beverage, and appearing to indulge his request to lie to anyone who would come looking for him. So here is a woman, right where she's supposed to be, doing exactly what she's supposed to be doing, and providence brings a redemptive event right into the walls of her tent. Verse 21, "But Yael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness, so he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Yael went out to meet him and said to him, 'Come and I will show you the man whom you are seeking.' So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple." So as she takes the tent peg and the hammer, she's doing something she's done countless times before. She is a tent-dwelling woman. She's driven a peg who knows how many times. And so her normal, seemingly mundane duties have prepared her for this event. Except this time, everything's different, because between the point of her tent peg and the ground is the one with the power to crush an entire generation of God's people. So what's a gal to do in a situation like that? Clearly, she did the right thing. And as gruesome as it is, Scripture affirms that. The Lord is the one who gave Sisera into her hand. And the story comes full circle to its resting point as Barak shows up on the scene and finds the deliverance finished. The Lord gave Sisera into Barak's hand by giving him into Yael's. You know, our modern culture, fancying itself enlightened as it does, won't skip a beat hearing that a woman slaughtered a hardened warrior. You know, all of our girl boss superhero movies just desensitize us to it. Women can do everything men can do better, right? Surely there are numerous things that women do far better than men. Some things that men just can't, in fact, do at all. But physical combat, as a general rule, is not one of them. As deluded as our feminized age is, and it really is, The shock of this scene would not have been lost on the original audience. Sisera killed by a woman? With what? That's the point. Though Yael should be honored, and she really should, and Judges 5 heaps honor on Yael, and Deborah for that matter. And there's a lesson there that I hope to enlarge upon it next time, but women in my generation feel like they are going to miss out on some meaningful mission if they're trapped inside the house with the kids. And so what do? They buy the lie and decenter the home from their lives. But Yael is proof in the Bible that if she was anywhere else but her tent, she would have missed out on the mission. There's a real lesson there that I think women in my generation need to hear. Hopefully we'll talk about that more next time. But Yael's not even the point. The point of this story is about the Lord who gave Sisera into her hand. He foretold it. He providentially brought it to pass. He foretold, he founded, he finished this deliverance. It's about the Lord. And that's where our narrator finishes in verses 23 to 24. So on that day, God subdued Yabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. You hear that? God did it. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Yabin, king of Canaan, until they destroyed Yabin, king of Canaan. So Judges 4 shows us what the Lord can do. His deliverance of Israel against such a formidable foe by such feminine means, if I can say it like that. The women in this story are honored. I'm not dishonoring them by saying that. But it's the point of the story. He gave Sisera into the hand of a woman. That declares his sufficiency as Savior, and it decries the deficiency of idols. And the key statement, if you take one thing away, the middle of verse 14, has not the Lord gone out before you? You need to see him and him alone as the only Savior and sustainer. You need to behold not the human weapon, but the divine warrior who fights for his people. Specifically, you need to behold Jesus Christ, the divine warrior, the head of the church militant, our commander in chief. I don't have time to open the theme, but the New Testament is arguing very clearly, identifying Jesus Christ with Yahweh from Exodus 15, the God of Israel from Judges 4, who fights for his people. He casts out demons. He tramples the waves and stills the storm. And he destroys deceptive arguments. Jesus clearly has revealed himself as the divine warrior in his earthly life, and it is in his death and resurrection that he triumphed. That's what Paul argues in Colossians 2:15. God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. Christ's deliverance of his people against such formidable foes as sin, death, and Satan by such apparently foolish means as a cross. Well, that declares God's wisdom and power to fight for his people. And you need to see that. I need to see that. If the Lord must put our backs against the Red Sea with our enemies pursuing, or on the top of Mount Tabor with them encircling at the foot of the mountain, if he needs to put us there in order to show us his sufficiency to save, then he'll put us there. As unpleasant as that can be, it is for our good, because we were made for worship. And so it is a kindness of Jesus Christ to display himself as surpassingly worthy of our worship, no matter the difficulty that entails, to get our attention. Trust Christ to fight for you. Hear Christ speaking in Judges 4:14. The Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you? He goes out before you in your war with sin and the lust of the flesh. He goes out before you in your testimony to others. And perhaps some of us don't feel like we're as much in the heat of the battle as we otherwise would because we're not putting ourselves out there and experiencing what it is like to war with Satan over someone's soul. The Lord is fighting for you in your endurance through affliction. I was speaking to a dear friend yesterday, actually, who's undergoing heart surgery in a couple of weeks, a serious one, and he doesn't know if he's going to come out the other side. And he's sitting here encouraging his children and his grandchildren that the Lord essentially will fight for him. And this is a good thing if it gets the family's attention. on the Lord. What a testimony. He was saying that, not me. Don't trust the human weapon. Trust the divine warrior. Let me read Exodus 14, verses 13 and 14, and we'll close. Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, our triune God, for revealing yourself as sufficient to save. I pray that you would help us to trust you, that you would capture our attention, captivate our hearts and minds with your glory, and help us to carry these truths with us into the next hours. We sing hymns to you with your people, Lord. It's what you've called us here for today, to worship you. May your name be hallowed in our midst, Lord, and may we experience the delight of knowing and leaning upon such a great and all-sufficient Savior. That's who you are, Lord Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.